All right. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Leimer. Hashem speaks to Moshe Leimer. Asei lecha shtei chatzoitzeres. Make for yourself two trumpets. Kesef. Silver. Miksha tasa isem. You should make them hammered. How does he translate that? Hammered out. There you go. V'hayu lecha, and they shall be for you, l'mikra ha'eda, to call together the community, u'lamasa es ha'machnois, and to get the machnois to move on, to cause them to travel. The Magid of Mizrich, the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, was known, Reb Dov Ber was the Mizrich Magid. So, he was very close to the Baal Shem Tov in age, though. Those that say that he was actually older than the Baal Shem Tov. He spent a maximum of 8 years in the company of the Baal Shem Tov and took over and really was considered to be the fabulous administrator and orchestrator of, and he disseminated, spread his students out throughout Eastern Europe and was really responsible for orchestrating the spreading of the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. His Divrei Torah, however, due to the fact that he was a Talmud Chacham of, off the charts. I mean, you've got to realize that. Take, for instance, the Balatanya, who was known to be a phenomenal Talmudic and halachic genius, was first in Vilna and was lured away by the Magid. So there was no way to lure somebody of the Balatanya's magnitude away if he wasn't brilliant. I just read recently that the Badichever was known to be a great Talmudist, once gave, I don't know what it was, a 6 or 8 hour pilpul straight. Spoke straight in pilpul for 6 or 8 hours. The Baal Tanya was present and wrote 400 pages of notes on these 8 hours of the Badichava's teachings. But then the Baal Tanya commented afterward that this was nothing compared to what their Rebbe, the Magid, used to do every Shavuos. His teachings on Shavuos were far deeper and longer than what the Badichava had done with this particular stunt. The Torah of the Magid, however, is very, very difficult. It's cryptic, and they're short one-liners, many of which are based on strictly Kabbalistic sayings. So there's several svarim printed of his things, but it's not the kind of stuff you could ever sit down to learn without a commentary. They're just very, very cryptic. So here's one of them. Take a look at the pasuk here, pasuk beis. Asei lecha, make for you, shtei chatzoitzereis, two trumpets, teaches the Magid. Chatzoitzereis is to be divided into two words. Chatzi tzuros. Make for yourself two half images. That's it. That's the teaching. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? Asei lecha shtei chatzoitzeres. So, I'm sure you remember back from one of the beginning tefillah classes that there's a pshat in this from the Bnei Yisrael talks about that there's a neshama above and there's a neshama below, and that the neshama below has to correspond with the neshama above, and a person should recognize that they're made up of two halves. And it was a very cool interpretation. So Ramatala here offers his own interpretation. And let's look at, he says that there's a concept brought from the Moranayim, which is that there are three alephs that a person needs to create in their life. Letter Aleph, right? They are the Aleph of Adam, the Aleph of Emes and the Aleph of Hashem's name, which we will call the Aleph of Adni. Right? Aleph of Aleph Dalid Nun Yud. Now, if you take off or you remove the Alephs from any one of these words, beginning with Emes, if you lose the Aleph of Emes, what's left behind is Mes, which means death. So it goes from being truth to being death. If you take the Aleph off of Adni, you end up with the word Din, which means harsh judgment. If you take the Aleph off of Adam, then you're left with Dam, you're left with blood. So with the Aleph, it means man. Without the Aleph, it means Dam. So Matala says in an introduction, understand that you need to put together the two half images, meaning it is your job, man, to combine the Alephs with the rest of the words to create these whole words, meaning I am handing you, God is saying to man, I am handing you these two sets of letters, the Aleph and the Din, the Aleph and the Dam, the Aleph and the Meis. I'm giving you two halves. You put it together. Asay l'chosh techatzitzuris. You go ahead. It is your mission in life to put together the Alephs with the rest of these letters in order to create these whole concepts. But what do these concepts mean? So let's begin, he says, with Emes. Says, what's Emes? We translate Emes as truth. That's the typical classic translation of the word. He says, but Emes is much deeper than truth. Or perhaps truth is deeper than what we normally think about as truth. My father gave a class, I think it was 3 weeks ago, that the definition of Emes means something which endures. Emes is kayam la'ad. Emes stands forever. Something which is temporary is sheker, is false. Something which is emes endures. When does something endure? This involves another concept called das. Dalid ayin saf. Das means, loosely translated, means knowledge. We say chokhmah is wisdom, bina is understanding. Das is knowledge. But in truth, das means integration. That's what das means. Wisdom, which is not integrated, may be called chokhmah. But wisdom, which is not integrated, is not das. It's not emes because it won't endure. It can't survive. And it can't survive for several reasons. First of all, let's be very practical. Let's imagine that a person has gone ahead and studied acquired a great deal of Torah knowledge. But in life, they can't follow through with their knowledge. So their knowledge is miles ahead of where they're at in life. We human beings are created with a tremendous gift, which is also a tremendous curse. It's called the power of rationalization. And what we do, utilizing the power of rationalization, is it's a self-defense mechanism, which says, although you know A, B, and C, but since you are way behind here, we need to create a form of theory which will support your actions. So what do you do? Well, based upon certain knowledge you have, you create an entire structure of crooked, what's called theocracy, that supports your conduct. So you take the knowledge, and the knowledge ends up becoming distorted and twisted because you can't live up to the knowledge. And instead of living a life of contradiction, rationalization says you need to create a structure around this. You can do this. And you create an entire twisted some people have created movements based upon it. Some people are honest enough to say, we just don't accept Torah min ha-shamayim. We don't accept whether, you know, like some of them will say, we don't really accept the common definition of God. Others will create an entire movement screaming to the world, we are a halachic movement. But we have to drive on Shabbos, and we have to eat, you know, we can eat out, and so on and so forth, in a way that allows them to live with themselves based upon the knowledge that they have. But we do it in personal life also. That's why people should never paskin their own shilas. Last week I had the benefit of calling Paiskim several times because we had a very rich, shilah-filled week. All kinds of great errors. Which reminds me, don't, if you normally have margarine in your house, and for Shavuos you take butter into your house that comes in the form of sticks, get rid of them. Because children who can't read or children who don't want to read will use it with your fleisha gikelim in place of margarine. So if you're going to buy butter, buy it in the round buckets so that people know the difference. Das, I always have the image of a neck for das, because das is connecting the brain to the rest of the being. Chachma is the head. The rest of the midas are in the rest of the body or in the heart. Das is having a neck. And all too often, either our necks are extremely narrow or they're non-existent. We're decapitated. Our heads are off miles away from where the rest of us are. Comes Das and says, if you want something to survive, it's a mission in Pirkei Avos. Somebody whose chachma is more than their maisim, somebody whose wisdom is ahead of their actions, ein chachmose miskayemes, their wisdom will not endure. Somebody whose actions are ahead of their wisdom will endure because there is nothing to force them to corrupt the wisdom. That's das.
There's nothing to.
If their actions are ahead of their wisdom, so as they continue to learn, they're okay with it, right? Because their wisdom is behind their actions. If their wisdom is ahead of their actions, then their lack of action is going to force them to corrupt the wisdom, and their wisdom will not endure. What does it say in the Pasuk of Malachi? It's a famous Pasuk. Teiras emes hoisa b'fiyu. The Torah of truth was in his mouth. Ki sifse koyen yishmiru das. Because the lips of the koyen guard das. They protect das. And that's why Torah is emphasized. That's a Torah of truth. A Torah of truth is a Torah which will endure. It's an integrated Torah. And therefore, the Gemara says about Moshe, Moshe emes, the Zohar say emes. Moshe, the Zohar calls, is the symbol of Das. He's the poster child for Das. And about Moshe, it says, Moshe is emes, the Zohar say emes. He is true, and his Torah is true, because Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah will endure due to the fact that he was the perfect, integrated concept of Chachma. So let's put it into practical terms. If a person brings the Aleph referring to God, into his life, then that which would otherwise be mace, that which would otherwise wither and die, comes to life in Emes. lacking the Aleph, if a person lacks that integration, that Torah cannot survive and the Torah dies. So that's connecting the Aleph with the Meis, that's connecting God with that which will die in order to create Emes, that which will endure and flourish. Let's talk about Adam. Dam is viewed as the seat. Ki hadam hu hanefesh, the pasuk says. The blood is the soul. Nefesh means desire. Pasuk says, im yesh es nafshechem. If you desire, if you will, if you want. Right? Ki hadam hu hanefesh means the nefesh is the seat of desire. Dam, therefore, is the source of a person's, the seat of a person's desires and taivas. When a person brings the Aleph into their life, if a person brings God into the rest of life, and they're willing to use their godliness in order to control their nefesh, they connect the Aleph to the Dam, then they're a human being. What's the main distinction between a human being and an animal? So the Sforim Kedoshim tell us that an animal's head and the rest of its body, its stomach and everything else, is all on one level. Man has a Kei Mezikufa. Man stands upright, which is to symbolize that the head is intended to be master over the rest of the body and the structure of man. If man is mastered by his desires rather than man mastering his desires, then it's nimshal kebehemus nidmu. Then the person really is an animal walking on 2 feet. He may look like a human being, but in essence, he's an animal. So the distinction of Adam is the fact that a person takes the Aleph, brings God, who is called the Alufa Shel Olam, and brings it to his Dam. He brings it to his blood, which is his desires, and says, I'm a human being. I have the capacity of having Moyach Shalat Al Alev, of having my mind rule over my body, and therefore I am not an animal. So the distinction between that which is just dam, sheer desire, or adam, or a human being, is the fact that this person brings the Aleph into the dam, and therefore his mind masters, his godliness masters the rest of his body. So that's Emes, and that's Adam. Then there's Aleph Dalid Nun Yud, Hashem, which has, if you have the Aleph, is Hashem's name. Lacking the Aleph is Din. So this is a little bit more complex, but it's also more fun. What's the concept of Adnus? What's the concept of mastery as we know it? Who introduced us to the concept? Avraham Avinu. How did he do that? Avraham Avinu, Chazal tell us, looked out at the world, looked out at nature, and said, can there be a world without a master? Yesh bira b'lei manik? Can there be a palace without an owner? Says the Rambam, if a person wants to acquire Yerushalayim, go out in nature. Listening to Rabbi Irons of Detroit talking about science, he said, for a person who's not out with an agenda to disprove a creator, there's no greater proof to a creator than science. To the degree that a person knows the complexity of the world, to that degree are they even more impressed with the Bria, they're more impressed with creation, and become more convinced of the fact that ein bira b'lei mani, that you can't have a world without an operator, without a creator. To the degree that a person is ignorant of the complexity of science, to that degree do they not have an appreciation of the complexity of the creation and of the creator. So we think that somehow science contradicts. He says, no, he says, quite the contrary. As long as you're not out with an agenda to disprove, the more a person knows scientifically, the more impressed the person will be with the creation. To the degree that a person goes out and spends time in nature, to the degree that a person, they say that they say this about many gedolim, but they told the Munkacharov ended up in was it Berlin? One of the big centers of culture. He went there for some meeting he was forced to go to. He went to the meeting for whatever, 20 minutes, and spent the entire day in the zoo looking at the phenomenal variety of the Brias of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. My great-grandfather from Babov when he was escaping Babov, ended up in Vienna. In Vienna, they had botanical gardens. He went and spent hours being mafli, taking in the wonders of the variety of flowers and plants. It was then that he brought back to Galicia the bananas were not a common fruit. But when they did have them, they said a bari priyates on them. He spoke to the gardener in these botanical gardens and learned that due to the way that the tree operates, that bananas are a bari priyadama, not a bari priyates. So he came back. He also discovered why they called bananas, were called in Europe, they were called chavas fagn. They were called chavas figs. Why were bananas called chavas figs? Nobody knew why they had that name. When he went to the botanical gardens and he saw the leaves, how large the leaf of the banana tree was, they were called chavas fagn because it says that Hashem made clothing for Adam and Chava out of the leaves. Well, if you look at the size of a banana leaf, you could see why you'd make clothing out of it instead of, apple tree leaves that are this big. So that's why they were called chavas fagn, because of the size of the leaves. Whatever the case is, inculcating the concept...
I'm not sure there's enough time.
Okay. Inculcating the concept of hashgachas Hashem. Adnus of Hashem means God's mastery. And what a person needs to do is to integrate the Aleph into the Din. Now, I want to take this a step further and draw upon some a little bit. Why is the alternative? So we understand Adnus. We understand that mastery is accepting Hashgach, is accepting the fact that there's divine providence. But why is the lack of mastery Din? Why does it result in harsh judgment? Why is that a natural right? The other two, we understood why MS without Aleph is Mace. We understood why Adam without the Aleph is Dam. But why is divine providence without divine providence, why is it Din?
It's
huh?
It's like the Mitzrim, like when they
were... Meitzarim.
If you have divine providence and you have that element of temperament and Hashem knowing what's right, that's fine. Once you take that out, then what's left, you become
me Hashem Asherish Mabikai,
and then you become tough.
All right, so I think that the basis of that, though, so you're giving me a historical precedent. The basis of that is creation itself. In creation, the Rebbeinu Shlom created a world where he concealed himself. The process of concealment, the process we call Tzimtzum, process of concealment means the Rebbeinu Shlom pulling himself out from being conspicuous. That requires a tremendous constriction of presence. The Rebbeinu Shlom constricts, removes himself contracts himself, if you will, out of the picture. So if a person's going to live in a world of concealment, meaning he's going to look at the world around him and never recognize God in the world, so he's living in the world of din. He's living in that concealment. He's living in the world of din. If a person brings HaKadosh Baruch Hu into the picture by connecting the Aleph to the din, by recognizing the mastery of HaKadosh Baruch Hu through nature, then he's removing the confines of din and is accepting the Rachman. Then he's accepting the compassion. So living in the facade, living in the darkness is din. It's only when you bring HaKadosh Baruch Hu into the picture that you bring the adnus, the mastery of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who creates and renews the Bria on a regular basis, that a person is able to bring Rachmim into the world.
Can you just go do that one more time?
Yeah. The pasuk says as follows: Bereshis bara elikim es hashamayim ves haaretz. Right? The name used in all of Bereshis is Elokim. I believe that the Shem Hashem does not appear till the creation of man, right? Throughout the entirety of the creation of nature. Vayemer Elokim, Vayikra Elokim, everything is the Shem of Elokim. Why is that? Because in order to create a physical world wherein one has the ability to deny the Yad Hashem, it required tremendous concealment. It required tremendous constriction of, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is evident naturally everywhere, and you need to conceal, so what does that require? That requires a withholding of self. That's the source of Midas HaDin. Right? That's the source of the attribute of constriction, of harshness. It is the removal of Hashem's presence. If the human being comes along and has the ability to restore God, saying, I'm not going to accept that concealment as is, but I recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the orchestrator, they're bringing God back into the picture. And therefore, it is at the creation of man that the Shem Havayah, the name of Rachmim, reappears in the story, because it is man that has the ability to restore Hashem's presence into the concealment. So Adni with the Aleph, by bringing God into the picture, is Hashem's mastery. Without the Aleph, you're leaving the world in its state of din. I'll give you another example. You have the concept of Nochem Ish Gamzu. Right? Nochem Ish Gamzu was a person who, whenever a harsh decree came out against Klal Yisrael, Nochem exclaimed, Gamzu the Toiva. This too is for the good. And thereby he was able to annul all of these decrees. What was the accomplishment? Chazal tell us, mi'itoi, it's a pasuk in Eicha mi'itoi le'seitzei haro'os v'hatov, that from HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes nothing but good. You don't have evil and good don't come from one source. So what are we saying? What he's saying is that in appearance, it appears to us as if it's bad, but in its source, it is Tov. A person who has the ability to rise above the appearance and recognize the source is a person who can make the appearance disappear. Nochem Ish Gamzu had such a fundamental belief in the source of goodness in the world that when he looked at a situation, he said, this isn't as it appears. Gamzu the Tov, this is also for the good. And therefore, whatever the cause was, ended up disappearing. He was mamtik the dinim b'sharshim. He went back to the source of the restriction and was able to sweeten the harshness in its source, meaning he didn't fall for the facade. He was able to look into each thing and see the Yad Hashem that was running it. So therefore, by bringing God into the picture, we turn it into a name of compassion. By removing God from the picture, we're leaving it in its form of appearance, which is the harshness. obviously, the natural outcome of this perspective is that a person constantly recognizes that the world is not Hefker. There is a master, and the master sees what I'm doing. So the result is a person living in a God-conscious lifestyle. All right, so let's go to the Pasuk now. Take a look at Pasuk Beis. Hashem speaks to Moshe saying, first thing he says is, Asei Lecho. Moshe Rabbeinu, as we said earlier, is the Das. He is, Moshe is synonymous with integration. Pasuk says, Asei Lecho, make for you, speaking to us, okay? Incorporate Moshe Rabbeinu into your lives. As a result, you will be mashlim shtei chatzi tzuris, the two half images. You will bring wholesomeness to these three separated words, aleph meis to emes, aleph dam to adam, aleph din to adni. You will bring about wholesomeness in each of these chatzi tzuris. And then he goes into detail. The first one is kesef. What's kesef? Kesef is silver, right? But what does kesef mean in the context of yidid nefesh? When we say, nichsoif nichsafti, liray spesiferes uzecha. It means desire. It means to thirst. This is aleph dam. This is adam. Because as we said earlier, dam is the nefesh, dam is the source of taiva. So the first thing the pasuk says is, which are the first two images you need to bring together? Aleph dam. Bring the aleph to your desire. Adam, bring it to kesef, tasoisa. Bring it to, kesef, bring it to your desires. That's the first half image. By bringing God into your desires, you turn it from dam into Adam. You turn it from sheer desire into the fact that you're a human being who can rise above desire. Miksha tasois, and the pasuk says you should make it out of that which is hammered. This is the aspect of a person who is a continuing with the same thing, meaning miksha is also from the word of kasha, it's difficult, right? Miksha tasoisam, it'll leave you to deal with the world responsibly. Because if you recognize that you have the responsibility of being a human being, of bringing the aleph to the dam, when you approach the world, you'll approach it responsibly. You'll approach it, I have to be a human being. I'm not an animal who follows every whim and every desire. I'm a human being. And therefore, mikshatasoisam, when you interact with the world, you will interact in a way which is responsible. V'hayu lecha, the pasuk says, it will be for you, l'mikra ha'eda, to call the camp. Take a look at the word eda and rearrange the letters a little bit. And you end up with the word dea, the word of integration. Mm-hmm. It will give you the ability to create an integrated life so that it will be l'mikra ha'eda, you're able to draw das into yourself. That's emes. Because without it, there is no emes. Ulamasa samachnois, and you'll have the ability to move the camps. That refers to the last one of Adni, because the world is created, if you will, in numerous camps. HaKadosh Baruch Hu begins with one form of concealment and goes to another form of concealment. A person who lives a life where when they look out at the world, they don't see separation. Rather, they see an integrated world. They have the ability to travel through the machnas. They have the ability to travel through the world and, you know, and have vision of a completely different world. I say that the Divrei Chaim, my great-grandfather brings us in Kedushas Tzion, in his older years, when he was practically blind. The only thing he could do was he was able to read. He couldn't see anything, but he was able to read in Svarim. And at times he would look around and he would get terribly irritated, and he'd say, you know, if there would be lowly people around, he'd say, well, why are there, well, who brought animals into the house? He saw them not as Adam, he saw them as Dam. There were people who couldn't, or who chose not to rise above the Dam of their lives. So they ended up being, you know, in his eyes at that time, you know, they had to, it was not politically good for the fundraising efforts of the sons or Clay, so they, you know, they had to kind of conceal from him certain people. So that's the rectification of the Chatzotzeres. Wanted to share with you another thought that I shared with the guys at Shalosh Shudas yesterday. There's a medrash which is completely unrelated. There's a medrash on the mitzvah of the menorah. The medrash says, this is a lamad avadayva, the marshal to a fellow, to a king, who has a very dear friend. The king says to the dear friend, I want to come to you for dinner. Please prepare for me. I'm coming to you, whatever, Tuesday night. So this fellow goes ahead and prepares a table, but a table of a commoner. Prepares a chair of a commoner, prepares silver, wherever, going a meal for a common person. That's what he has, that's what he understands. The king comes in and comes with his whole entourage, and along with the king comes his, you know, behind him is a wagon full of the king's utensils. So they bring out the throne for the king to sit on, and a golden candelabra for the table, and golden silverware and fine crystal and all the things that the king normally uses at a meal. This guy takes a look at what the king brought with him, so he quickly runs inside and hides everything that he prepared. He's embarrassed. King walks in, looks around, sees only the things that he brought. So he says to the guy, I told you I'm coming. Why didn't you prepare for me? So he said, I did prepare, but when they came in with all these things, I was embarrassed. So I quickly went and hid them all. So the king says to him, Chayecha, because of my love for me, I'll put away all of my things and I'll use yours. That's the mashal the Medrash gives to the Sfasemis. Says that he's trying to analyze, did he do right or did he not do right? Are we trying to praise this person or are we critical of this person? The Medrash does not let on if this is a praise of this person or if it's critical. So in the different years, the Sfasemis takes very different approaches. Some years he likes the guy and some years he's very critical of the guy. So this particular year, he doesn't like the guy. But his interpretation of it, I found to be very, very intriguing. He says as follows. What's the king doing? When the king says to the guy, I'm coming to you for dinner, it's clear that the king's chef is a better cook than this guy. It's clear that the king's throne is a better seat than what this fellow has to offer. It's clear that the king's table settings are far superior to what this guy has to offer. So why is the king telling him he's coming to? What's the point? So you could invite him to him.
But on his level.
So the king is trying to flatter this friend of his. He's trying to do him a favor. He's trying to show him honor and respect. He says, I love you so much that I'm willing to forego my comfort, and I'm going to come to you because I love you. I want to give you covet. I'm coming to your home. That's what the king is trying to tell. So does the king have an expectation that the guy is going to go out and buy a throne? Clearly not, right? That he doesn't need that. He's trying to tell the guy, I'm coming to you to prepare the best that you can prepare. I don't need you to make a palace. If I want a palace, I have a palace. I'm coming to you to give you the covet of having my presence. That's what the king is saying to the guy. What's the mistake the fellow made? The fellow's mistake. Why was he embarrassed? The question is, if he understood that, then why did he go hide his stuff?
Why did the king bring his stuff?
Oh, so that's also a good question. Why did the king bring his stuff? But first let's go into why did the guy hide his stuff?
Well, he didn't hide the stuff until he saw the king.
Right. So he says that the reason he hid the stuff is because somehow he thought that he was doing the king a favor. And if I'm doing the king a favor, the focus is on the king's comfort. So I think I'm doing the king a favor. All of a sudden I see that the king has much better stuff, then I'm embarrassed. Whereas if I walked into it understanding the mentality of the king, that the king is only expecting me to do the best that I can do, then I should have no problem. Here's the critical thing. I should have no problem with the fact that the king brings his own stuff, because that's what the king is used to. If the king is used to that, then for the king to use my stuff is somehow, he doesn't, how do you eat with a fork that's not made out of solid gold? I'm not used to that. How do I drink out of, you know, sometimes you offer dry wine to people in a silver becher. You ever, somebody who's a real maven on wine says that if you pour it into a silver cup, you ruin the wine. I think the wine is ruined before they ever get it. but they say you have to drink wine out of a fine glass if you really want it to taste good. Evidently, there's different materials that have a different taste. So the king is coming because that's what he's used to. He's bringing his stuff. But you, Shlemiel, if you would walk into it with the attitude that you're doing what you can do and the king will do what he needs to do and it's an honor for me to have the king, then there's no reason for me to be embarrassed.
What, that is all based on the presumption that the king is coming to do the guy a favor. What about a different presumption? That the king is coming because he needs a break from being a king. You know, he needs to be a regular guy.
Okay, so that's another year.
Okay, that's what I mean. So if he's coming to be a regular guy, then the guy.
Right, then he did. Then he did right. Now, the issue isn't so much getting clarity in the muscle, but how does this apply to our service of our Kodesh Baruch Hu? And here, I think it has huge impact on our service of Hashem. Because if...
the guy's getting a bum rap.
Who?
The guy, the Shlemiel guy.
No, evidently
Because the point is he's trying to serve...
Right, so listen, take it from... Let's work from the nimshol, you'll work your way back. Okay, let's work your way from the lesson, you'll work your way back. When we look at mitzvahs, there's two ways to look at mitzvahs. One way to look at mitzvahs is, boy, is God lucky that I'm doing this for him today. This is God's day. Boy, is he lucky. Another way is saying, God clearly does not need my mitzvahs. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to show me love. Since trying to show me love, he says, you know what, I'm coming to you for dinner on Tuesday night. You do the best you can do. But understand that it is a gesture of love from me to you, that you're not doing anything for me. Where does the nafkamina come out? Because ultimately there's going to come a time when our mitzvahs are going to be exposed to what HaKadosh Baruch really has. And the question will become, how do our mitzvahs stand up? If my attitude is, this is a phenomenal privilege, HaKadosh Baruch is coming to me for dinner, he's allowing me to fulfill a mitzvah. So even when HaKadosh Baruch Hu reveals what he has available to him, so what? I took advantage of the opportunity God gave me to come to me. I did the best I can do. If God wants to use his silverware, if God wants to use his couch, if God wants to, so be it. That's not the point. The point is he came to me for dinner and I did the best I can do. But if the point is somehow that I'm doing God a favor, really? Do you know what the Rebbeinu Shlomo has available to him? Can my mitzvah stand up to what God has available to him? Clearly not. So what's going to happen? I'm going to run and take my mitzvahs and conceal them and hide them as fast as I can. He says that's what we say in the bracha before Kriya Shema. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to give us good sense in our fulfillment of mitzvahs. L'man le nevoish v'leni kolims, that we never have shame in our mitzvahs. Because if we are convinced that we're doing God a favor, a time will come when we're going to go grab these mitzvahs and conceal them. But if we understand that they're a privilege for us to fulfill, then we won't be embarrassed by the mitzvah. Similarly, there's a chazal which says, Ashrei mi shebo lekan v'talmudei biyadei. Fortunate is the person who comes here with his learning in his hand. Says the Sfasem, do you think God needs us to come up there with our satchel full of shas and paiskin? That's not what God needs. He says, what we're saying is, fortunate is the person who, when he comes up here, is still going to carry the mitzvahs in his hand. He's still going to carry his Torah in his hand. He's not going to run and hide it. If a person approaches his study of Torah saying, I have an unbelievable opportunity to learn Torah. God has allowed me insight into his Torah for a moment. So I have the privilege of God coming to me. Then for me, it's a tremendous opportunity. But if my attitude is, boy, is God lucky I went to Kollel tonight. Or, boy, is he lucky that I studied a Mishnah. How does this compare to the vastness of Torah? Then when I come up there with whatever it is I've learned and recognize that it is a small portion of the infinite wisdom of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's not going to be in my hand anymore because I'm going to bury it beneath me. He says it is such a phenomenal thing. He says, the Pasuk says in the beginning of the parasha, Emul Pnei HaMenorah Yi'iru Shivas HaNeiros. Let the seven lights of the menorah should illuminate opposite the base of the menorah, or the center of the menorah. Now, the menorah had how many candles? Seven. So how many candles can be facing the center of the menorah?
Six.
So why does the Torah say that the seven candles should be facing the center of the menorah? They can't be facing the center of the menorah. Only six can. Says the Maranayim that we see the concept that there's a Beis HaMikdash below and there's a Beis HaMikdash above, right? When Aaron HaKohen came to light his menorah, so if he's lighting the menorah saying, can you believe the privilege Hashem gave me? I'm able to light his menorah. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu has his menorah above. And he's not forced to put it away because of Aaron HaKohen's embarrassment. Aaron HaKohen, well, look at his little menorah there. Compared to God's menorah in the Beis HaMikdash of the Mala, Aaron HaKohen will be embarrassed. But if Aaron HaKohen's attitude when he lights the menorah is, boy, I have the privilege. It's irrelevant to me what God has above. God's coming to me for dinner. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu can go ahead and use his menorah above. He says, El mul p'nei ha-menorah she'yir shivas ha-neiros. Light your menorah in such a way that God's candelabra above is reflected in your menorah. That you don't force Hashem to put away his menorah upstairs because you're embarrassed. Say Chazal, Vayas kein Aharon. Aaron did so, says Rashi, Melamed Shaleshina, he didn't change. He says, Melamed Shaleshina, he didn't force God to change. He didn't force the Rebbeinu Shlem to put away his menorah upstairs because of his embarrassment. But he approached mitzvahs as such an awesome privilege. God's coming to visit. I have an opportunity to, in somewhat way, to appreciate God's reaching out to me in love. That it doesn't cause any risk. I do what I can do. That is, I have no reason to be embarrassed before. Not what somebody else can do. Not what the angels can do. Not what the Beis HaMikdash Lamayla can do. It's all irrelevant to me. I can do what I can do. And for me, it's a tremendous privilege. What somebody else can do has no relevance to me whatsoever. And there's no source for embarrassment.